Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Amos. I'll be reading chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 2, verse 5. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they thresh Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of Aram will go exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels, thus says the Lord. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kirioth, and Moab will die amid tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I wonder if it would be awkward for me to inform you at this point that at some near moment in this message, I intend to condemn, we say, the torturous ambition of some who practice the Muslim faith. I intend to condemn, to point out the abusive, divisive activity of some within the Hindu faith, the abuse of the Roman Catholic Church, and the compromise of the Unitarian Church or the United Church of Christ. Would that be awkward? Or maybe if not awkward, I guess it's fair to also ask, would you find it enjoyable? Would it be enjoyable for me to spend a few moments pointing out those that, well, they proclaim to be the followers of the God of Scripture while they affirm gender confusion or support a pro-abortion cause? Would it be awkward or enjoyable for me to point out their flaws? Or again, to talk about other professing Christians that, they know what the Bible says, but come on. I wonder what you would expect. What would you expect of yourself? I know what you expect of me. Chip said it loud and clear. But I'm not talking about me. I'm asking you. What would your experience be? Would you lean in, ready to be reminded of the sure judgment of those that compromise? Would you find their judgment enjoyable in your heart and in your mind? This is the prophet Amos, the shepherd of Tekoa, every man's prophet,
who, though belonging to the southern kingdom, was commissioned by God to preach to the northern kingdom that had been experiencing years of prosperity. Lots of divine favor, they would say. They had wealth, they had health, they had room, comfort, relative life of ease, really unprecedented other than in the time of Solomon. And they interpreted their peace and their wealth as sure signs of God's blessing. That is, we must be doing something right. Look at our checking accounts. Look at our investments. We must be doing something right. Look at how peaceful our community is. We must be blessed indeed. They were wrong. Absolutely wrong to the core. And God raised up this shepherd to become prophet to say, y'all are wrong. And the route that God took them on was an interesting route, because he said, what I'm going to do is show you the wrong of the nations and the peoples all around you, so that in some manner you will begin to swell with a pride. Of course they would be judged. Give it to them, God. They deserve it. Only for God to come along and say, oh, I'm talking to you. That is, he did what we learn in the New Testament. He pointed out the log in their eye while they were so hurt and upset with the speck in the neighbor's eye. And he did what Nathan did to King David. I'm talking about you. Which is why I asked the question again. Do you want to be a part of a church service where you already know going in there's going to be sure condemnation of the heathen around you? Yes. Or, oh, I don't want to make eye contact. Because what Amos is framing for us here is there's a way to be outraged by the sins of others. And some of it is right, but it doesn't end with our outrage towards the sins of others. Because I ask, what then when we're outraged? Who likes to live outraged? I mean, evidently, I learned from Facebook, a lot of people do. But the joy of the Lord seems noticeably absent from so many of those people. So again, you go to the church, you have the modern-day prophet who condemns the nations and the peoples and the cultures all around. What then? You just go home feeling self-righteous and miserable. Amos is doing something here, beginning in 1:3, really through the end of the book, but for this morning, 2:6, and he's saying our outrage about the sins of others is often God's warning to us. Hey, you guys, we see their specks, don't we? God sees our logs. How are we feeling right now? Hopefully it's, have mercy on me, a sinner, instead of give it to him, God. Give it to him, God. So 1:3 through 2:6, Amos pronounces a series of judgments on the nations that surround Israel to draw out this sense of outrage and justice. But then beginning in 2:6 through the end of the book, God pronounces judgment on Israel over and over and over. So bring up this map so that we can see what's happening here in the land of Israel. So as you can see in the top right corner, you have 1, and then bottom left 2, and then you just follow this around. This is the order of the judgments that God pronounces in this first chapter here. And then what's right there in the middle is Israel. And so it's like he's lobbing out these judgments all around Israel to say to them, I notice the sins of the people, I'm aware of it, I'm going to do something, to which they begin to go, yeah, it's about time, praise God, I'm glad he is. And then the one lands right on them. And they're like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said anything. I wish I just would have been quiet and then grieved sin and repented of sin, instead of rising up in judgment of others and their sin. What we learn later in the book of Amos is the people of Israel looked forward to the day of the Lord and they rejoiced. And he's going to tell them, rejoice, rather you should dread that day. And I think that's common among so many professing Christians is we look forward to the return of Christ and we're like, woo, I can't wait. And I think the Lord, if he were among us, he would say, I think you should be alarmed by that reality. And it's not the whore. It's the deacon. It's not the one that has the big public scandal. It's the one that's smug and self-righteous, that thinks I'm better than those people. Dread the day of the Lord. That's what Amos is doing. And this is why I prayed at the outset that we would all be teachable. Because what if I'm Israel? What if you're Israel? And you've come in here today, in some manner, right, you're not like them. But the Lord intends to point out their shortcoming en route to pointing out our shortcomings. Because before the Lord, no one boasts. No one. Everyone is humbled before God. Every one of us. And Amos is sowing that into their hearts by beginning with these three pairs of judgment. We're going to look at those here in just a moment. And then we're going to look at the first half of the fourth pair, because from 2:6 on, it's the second half of the fourth pair. We can't cover all that today. So there's six judgments on the surrounding nations. There's some similarity, and so I've chosen to group these together. And so we see in verses 1 through 3, the first two judgments against Damascus and against Gaza, that God judges for using people as though they have no worth or using people for personal gain. So go ahead and bring that up, Emma. Actually, bring up these first three. Go ahead. The first three right here. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time for this morning. So the first one, this judgment against Damascus and Gaza. The lion is roaring. Perhaps you remember that from last week in verses 1 and 2. The shepherds are mourning. Do you find it ironic that the shepherd began his prophecy by speaking of one roaring? If anybody in the land knew the roar of a lion, it was the shepherd. And he's not saying, so get all cute and comfortable now, the lion's roaring. He's like, pucker up, y'all. I've heard that roar. This is serious. Listen. And so the mountain then withers. As we read beginning in verse 3 of Amos 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall be devoured, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. And so we notice at the first reading of this, each one of these judgments follows this pattern of for three transgressions, ... and for four, and it's a poetic way of giving 3 + 4 = 7, completion. This is like complete, exhaustive knowledge of sin. It is full, and perhaps the sin of these people is now running over. So then, when we read these startling words, and these words ought to startle us, when we read these words, we should not go, boy, God is really severe. We should read these and go, oh my, God must be patient. He's not easily irritated now. They messed up one time, and he's going to come and destroy them. For three transgressions and for four, symbolizing full, abundant, complete, exhaustive knowledge of their sin, now the Lord will act in justice. That is, for so long they presumed upon the riches of the kindness of God, not knowing His kindness was meant to lead to repentance. And because they will not repent of their sin, now the Lord roars, the Lord comes to give abundant justice in light of abundant sin. He is saying, enough is enough. And the Lord begins with Damascus and Gaza, two separate nations, But their wickedness is similar in this way. We read that Damascus threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Verse 3. And then in verse 6, Gaza carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So Damascus was guilty of sins committed against humanity in the name of war, whereas Gaza was guilty of sins committed against humanity in the name of profit. Together, these two nations were guilty of using people as if they have no worth, abusing or killing them just because you can, might equals right, or using people for personal gain, enslaving them to your benefit. Now, I can't unpack all the historical realities behind any one of these judgments. If you have a study Bible, it will be sufficient to give you some of the context, some of the real historical realities. Your study Bible is sufficient enough to wrench your heart, to begin to entertain real people were thrashed, ground down as though they were a field in harvest. It really happened to God's image bearers. Real people, men, women, and children, were sold into slavery. This really happened. Amos is not being dramatic for effect. He's not exaggerating any of the story. He is letting them know God sees what's happening all around you, Israel. These two nations will be judged by God because of how they treated people that God made in His image. Just killing people in the name of war. Just taking advantage of people in the name of turning a profit. So it's easy for us to run through history and know slavery is real. Men, women, and children have been enslaved, well, since the beginning in some manner. And it's right for us to feel a rage, an anger, even a grief, to think it still happens today. Trafficking of humans is real. We just hosted the Super Bowl. And wherever the Super Bowl goes, it's the capital of human trafficking on that calendar year. It was here in our city, men, women, and children were trafficked. So we should think about that in reading something like this judgment. And we should feel a sense of outrage and anger and sorrow over that. But do not let it stop there. It should continue on to other expressions of people being used and abused. So then think of the owner, think of the manager that doesn't offer a fair wage because of gender or ethnicity or legal standing or not. We pay somebody less because of their ethnicity. And we say they ought to be grateful to have the money. This is what God is announcing judgment on here. So just as we should hate slavery and give ourselves to ending it, Christians should give ourselves to the ending of unfair wages. Amen? The followers of Christ should reject these things and stand up as righteous witnesses for and in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And so God judges people for using others as if they have no worth, just killing them because you can, or for personal profit and gain. We'll pay them less. Who cares? I'm deeply convicted to think I've given my kids less than what they've earned at times. See how this injustice can be respectable and live in our homes, and we come to church all feeling good? Lord, I lift your name on high, while we've neglected image bearers? But the judgment moves on with these next two as he's speaking to Tyre and Edom, where God judges for breaking our word too and forgiveness of family. So again, two separate nations, but God now addresses this judgment towards them and he gives them back to back because in some manner their wickedness was similar. So we read in verses 9 through 12, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So now we're dealing with family. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and it shall devour her strongholds. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother, so there's the family dynamic, with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah.
So here what we have, again, Tyre delivered up whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Verse 9. Now in verse 11, Edom pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So in some manner, Tyre is similar to Gaza in that they were guilty of using people, only now Tyre was using their own brothers. They're not just using foreign people, they're using their own family now for profit, not remembering the covenant of brotherhood. Edom took it to the next level. They had unleashed anger. They had violence towards their own family, towards a brother. So Tyre was a seafaring people. And in the local economy, they would have been the middleman, sailing these slaves from one land to the next. And somewhere along in their travels and journeys, they got a good deal. And part of the good deal was, we will give you whatever the benefit is, but you got to include your family, because your family's kind of prime stock and all, like we can benefit from them. And so these money-hungry, greedy people started then compromising. They wanted more money. They started then compromising their own families for their own profit. But then again, Edom, they said, watch us. As if that's not bad enough, Edom, who's referred to Israel's brother repeatedly in the Bible, they took their abuse to a whole new level. Edom is Esau, who had a brother named Jacob, who came from Isaac, hence the brotherhood that is shared in these two nations between Israel and Edom. And if you know the Old Testament, you know the relationship between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom was contentious from the beginning, so it doesn't surprise us that given the opportunity, they would take advantage of and enslave their own family. So think of it this way. If Tyre is guilty of choosing profit over family, think of it perhaps as the spouse or the parent that consistently works instead of coming home. Because on the front end, when you're doing it, it seems noble. You're earning. You're providing. But when you look at it from God's perspective, sometimes you need to be honest and say, you're neglecting. You're choosing career over care, love, time, affection, proximity. Oh, all of a sudden, that round went off like kind of close to us, didn't it? That's where Tyre was. Edom, maybe a modern equivalent, would be like the pornographer using his spouse or children to make some money. And did you hear that there was a series of McDonald's in Kentucky, Ohio, Indiana that were, I think it was like 300 McDonald's that were busted for having underage workers. And I think one of the accounts was there was like an 8 and 6-year-old working at 2 a.m. in that local McDonald's because mom's the manager. She's got to get the work done. Get your butt out of bed. Come on, let's go. Is something happening in you right now to be reminded that happens in our world? Is there a sense of grief and perhaps even right outrage that those things have? I don't make this up. This is reality. God sees all of these things. We're just ignorant sometimes, and every once in a while they get introduced to us, and we go, what? That's how people behave? The first hearers of Amos would have experienced such a, what do you mean? And they would have shaken their head. No, that is so wicked and perverse. What do you mean that's what? Of course you should judge them, God. Of course you should rain down fire on those people. God is intending to provoke us. He's intending to stir something up within Israel first and in us this morning. But he's not done, y'all. He's going to continue to walk through this judgment with this next pair. And we see that God judges ambition and uncontrolled violence against the helpless, as he judges Ammon and as he judges Moab. So again, separate nations, similar wickedness. So read with me 1:13 and following. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds.
with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid the uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Y'all, this is hard to read. This is difficult to try to steward this knowledge, this awareness. Ammon ripped open, verse 13, pregnant women in Gilead, so they could enlarge their border. Moab, verse 1 of chapter 2, burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So Ammon is guilty of abortion, murdering women, and the unborn children in their wombs. Ammon is guilty of desecrating the dead body of the king of Edom. So then Ammon was guilty of destroying its future in the name of greed and profit, some present benefit. And Moab was guilty of trying to destroy the past for some present future. They're both guilty of destroying the most helpless around them. That's what unites God's judgment here. Guilty of destroying the helpless around them. Is this hard to read? Is this hard to get your mind and heart around, that this is the world that we live in? I understand how an unbelieving world or an unbelieving friend would scoff back at us and say, and you say God is good? And that happens? If he's good, why won't he prevent it? Why does it even come to this? Why doesn't intervene sooner? Have you ever questioned the goodness of God? I have. Many of you have. But it's not our place to know why he does what he does. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us. So our job isn't to know why. Our place, our job is to, according to 5:15 of Amos, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Our job, according to 5:24 of Amos, is to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's our job. And when they come with the why and they come with their outrage, maybe we join with them in saying, I don't know and I share in your confusion. But until the Lord returns, I know what I need to be doing. Striving for justice, striving for righteousness, striving for mercy to be shown to the merciful and so forth. Just unleashing all of this scripture back onto this world. Y'all know we live in a time when abortion is now, quote, demanded for whatever reason a woman may have. Did you hear me? Whatever reason, good, bad, or ugly. That's what's called for in our land, because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. You think it's God's will that we remain silent or inactive in a land that calls for abortion for whatever reason? I don't think it's God's will for us to remain silent or inactive in this. We also live in a time in which physician-assisted suicide, the killing of the elderly, is seen as a mercy and a kindness, though the scriptures tell us, do not kill. And many Christians have been baptized into that culture, and we've joined in the support of such a, quote, merciful cause, to let them die a dignified death, as though we're God and we know better. This is what popular culture is calling for, and I think I'm going to say what's obvious to all of us. Popular culture is depraved, devoid of the Holy Spirit, no wisdom from above, but the wisdom from below. And I believe, like Amos, our calling, our charge is to speak up, to cry out, because we're not fighting a losing battle. Christ has won. And Christ will come again. And His righteous judgment is sure. So when we read these things, there should be a sense of outrage within us as it is followed by humility in us. Because our outrage may just be God's gracious warning. Eric, I'm talking to you. I'm looking at your log right now, young man. Because next, God does the unthinkable. He turns His gaze. Bring the map back up, please. He turns His gaze to Judah. So again, He's lobbing these rounds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's lobbing these rounds all around the promised land, saying, I'm going to judge and bring these nations to ruin. And they're like, yeah, praise the Lord, they ought to be. And then that round hits Judah. Danger close is what we would say in the military. Oh, my word. And here we see God judges for unfaithfulness to God and His word. Unfaithfulness to God and His word. 2:4 of Amos. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. I want to say what many of us are probably saying. Are you kidding me? Like, Eric, I've been tracking with you. I've been following. This is a bit surprising in that Gaza, Damascus, this was gross. This was wicked. Tyre and Edom, abusing family. I agree, that's awful. Ammon, Moab, destroying the most vulnerable and helpless. Righteous judgment. Judah, what did Judah do that was so wretched to be grouped in with these nations around them? Rejecting the law of the Lord, not keeping His statutes, being led astray by the lies like their fathers before them. That seems a bit excessive. Like, their sin seems a little G-rated relative to the X or maybe whatever MA rating of the nations around. So I want to concede, at first pass, it seems a bit out of place. Until you remember that Judah was a part of God's treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, Exodus 19:5 tells us. And Paul would later write in Romans about these very same people, to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. When you remember who Judah is, then you start to see why Judah is justly judged along with these nations all around them. That is, what Paul did in Romans 1 and 2 is what Amos is doing right here. All stand condemned before God. Paul knew Amos. And Paul, in Romans, follows the example of Amos. You see, the nations around Israel and Judah, they had sinned against God according to general revelation, this common knowledge of what may be good or righteous or wicked. This, again, general revelation that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, that creation itself is testifying. That's the nations that we've looked at. But when we come to Judah and we come to Israel, they not only sinned against God's general revelation, they sinned against God through His special revelation of His word. They heard it and they said, no, thank you. They heard it and they did not put it into practice. So Judah and Israel could not plead ignorance. This is startling. They, like so many of us, sin with eyes wide open. We know it's wrong and we do it anyway. They rejected the law, the promise, the covenant of God. And that means they rejected God. Where the others who have no knowledge of God sin in ignorance. It's wrong, and they will be justly judged. But we who have a knowledge of God and do it anyway, we've committed the greater and the graver offense before God. You see, God had chosen Israel and set them apart to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, Exodus 19:5. And His intention was that the world would behold Judah. The world would behold Israel. And in beholding them, they would begin to see an aspect of God's glory and God's beauty through their godliness, through their acts of kindness and mercy and care, through their generosity, through their righteousness, through their justice. They were going to see what the God of Israel was like. But instead of all of that, they had rejected the law of the Lord. They did not walk in His ways. Is that a big deal? Let me ask it more precisely. Is it precisely? Is that a big deal to you? You reject the law of the Lord. Maybe to help clarify, is it a big deal to God that we would reject, probably most often through neglect, His word? Let me ask then the next. Do you think Jesus finds it a big deal? Do you think Jesus is concerned when we reject His word, when we neglect His word, when we do not walk in truth, but we walk in lies? If you want to, join with me now in Luke chapter 12. Shocking. Shocking. What we're going to read is shocking. Luke 12:47. And I think these words of Jesus don't quite fit into our theology practically many days. We're good with a "come to me all who are weary and heavy laden," as we ought to be. But sometimes it's at the expense of something like what Jesus says here in Luke 12:47 and 48. Jesus said, "The servant that knew his master's will but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating." This servant knew the will but did not act according to God's will. Jesus says there's a severe beating. He follows on and says, "But the one who did not know." So now let's take this back to Amos. It's the surrounding nations. Okay? "Who did not know and did what deserved the beating, that person will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." You think Jesus is alarmed when his people reject his word? When they neglect his word? Hear me on this. Having God's word is no substitute for embracing God's word. Being able to cite God's word is no substitute for being conformed to God's word. I want to say those two sentences again. Having God's word is no substitute for embracing God's word. Being able to cite God's word is no substitute for living in conformity to God's word. And the reason I said it twice, the reason I want this to be clear, is churches are full of people that can quote or allude to the Scriptures while their lives are an open contradiction to the Scriptures. Okay, the round from heaven just hit close, didn't it? Danger close. Because some of those same people that quote and allude to the Scriptures are outraged by the sins in their community. Hot and bothered. Protesting, boycotting, putting all sorts of things on social media, letting their voice be heard, while their own lives are an open contradiction to God's word. Brothers and sisters, is that what it means to be saved by grace? What would it be? Grace to me, justice to thee? Is that what Jesus suffered and died for? That kind of neighbor love? That kind of community involvement? Being outraged by the sins of others while we excuse our sins away by saying, "Hey, listen, we all know we're hypocrites." Did you know hypocrisy is always condemned in the Bible? It's never minimized. It is condemned right along with abortion, murder, slave trading, abuse, immorality. So then the question that I'm asking all of us is, are we among those that are outraged by the sins of the world, like Judah and Israel, while neglecting or rejecting God's word? Let's walk back through this quickly, now remembering the judgment that God pronounced upon every one of these nations. 1:4, 1:7, 1:10, 1:12, 1:14, 2:2, 2:5. The Lord said, I will send fire down. And that fire is one of total, absolute, consuming fire. There is no remnant that will stand off and say, oh, we're all hypocrites. It's all smoked. Because the long-suffering God has said, enough already. It's time to let justice roll down like a river. Why? Why did God send His only beloved Son to suffer and die in our place? Why would He suffer the righteous wrath of God so that we would neglect His word? Of course not. His death and His resurrection are the pronouncement of freedom, wholeness of life, no longer enslaved to those passions, filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by God's word. You no longer have to live the life of hypocrisy. You no longer have to live the life of neglecting or rejecting or being morally outraged while compromising in your own heart. I have freed you. I bought you at the cost of my Son, and I have freed you now. Are you ready? To serve all people regardless of the benefit you will get. You hear me? The ethic of whether or not we serve someone is not, what does it benefit me? Jesus died so we'd never ask that again. Freed us to love and serve all people, regardless of their sin, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their gender, regardless of their gender confusion, regardless of their political ambition. Your enemy is not a politician. Your enemy is the devil. And he's prowling around for looking for people to devour. And you think it's that person, and it may be you. He freed us to serve all. He freed us to choose our family over other people. To choose loyalty to family. So sometimes we clock out and go home because Jesus died for me. And my identity is not in work. He freed us to help protect the helpless of this world. That is, He freed us to keep His word, to walk in the truth of His word. So as we wrap up, I want to return to a scenario that I mentioned. Let's think about abortion here for just a second. You may or may not know, most abortions now in America are medically induced. There's a pill, cocktail of pills now. Instead of the horrors of going in and ripping a preborn baby apart. Does the more merciful form of abortion mean we just get quiet now? Does, because the Supreme Court changed federal law, the battle's won, and let's just go on? I mean, people are going to do what they're going to do, and at least this form of it is a little more gentle and kind. I guess the question I'm really asking is, what does God say about abortion? Are we walking in His word then? But I want to look at another, or mention another hot topic, immigration. I think the reason it's a hot topic is because we look at it through the lens of national benefit, political ambition and virtue. But when we look at immigration through the lens of Scripture, I think we'll see a different picture. As somebody made in the image of God. And not all, but some are coming because of the misery of their life in their jacked up country. And they're coming here for a degree of rest, respite, protection. Yeah, the ones that perhaps your grandchildren or children or parents or grandparents fought for. But have you thought, maybe the Lord's bringing them here for the life that your Savior died for? Like, what if we stop looking at immigration through a political lens and we let God inform us? Would that change anything? Would it change the way you listened to the news, the way you interacted with somebody on the street or avoided someone on the street? But then that leads to, what about how we pay those of different ethnicities? Do you think they just ought to be grateful? Or do you think they deserve a fair wage like, I don't know, you or me? What I'm asking is, do these things matter to God? You know the answer, of course. So then I'm asking, do they matter to God's people? Do they matter to us? Do they matter to you? To me? The refrain all week as I was studying this was, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And my heart for our fellowship today and throughout our time in Amos will be, God have mercy on us, sinners. Let's pray. Father, we do not claim any right or standing before you that is innate to us. But we thank you for the revelation that you do love and you are patient. And we thank you that there is a way of reconciliation, the way of repentance. And Lord, we pray that you would sow these truths deep within our hearts today, so that we see our community differently now, still having a righteous grief and hatred towards sin. But God, we pray that it would be a righteous grief and hatred of our own sin as well. That we would never, never again be like the self-righteous Pharisee that cried out, God, I thank you, I'm not like those others. We would be like that beggar. Have mercy on me, a sinner. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will move freely in our hearts, in our homes, throughout this church family, out into this community, that we who have been forgiven much would love much. We would serve all people. We would prioritize our family. We would protect and help the vulnerable, the helpless. We would never neglect your word again. So please write these truths on our hearts and form us to be more like Jesus, the one who embodied all of this so beautifully. And we remember that it cost him his life. They hated him for it. So we should know it may be the religious crowd that will hate us for these things. But may we rely upon the Holy Spirit's help to remain steadfast in your instruction and your call on our lives to walk in the truth of your word. And we pray that these coming sermons, these coming weeks in Amos will be beneficial to our church family. Thank you for Pastor Cole kicking us off last week. Thank you for this text. As hard as it is good and profitable. So as we stand and sing, may we sing with humble and grateful hearts for your love. We pray this now according to your will, for your glory. In Jesus' name.